Thank you so much. The ministry of music is one of the good things about being a believer. To be able to produce it, to be able to enjoy it to the glory of our Lord Jesus. Tonight I'd like for you to turn with me to a very classic portion of Scripture on the subject of the return of Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And to warn you as we consider our subject this evening, that at this point in time we would like to shift gears a little bit after an introductory survey of that great truth this morning. We would like this evening and in succeeding evenings on this subject in this week to look at the other side of the coin of the doctrine itself and to consider in some of the key passages on the subject of the return of Christ some of those practical implications for us who truly believe that Christ is coming again. It's awfully easy to leave doctrine in the book. It's awfully easy to hold it out there, sort of like picking up a gem that you hold and you turn it to the light and you enjoy it, you appreciate all of its refractions and its beauty. But the truth concerning the return of Christ is designed to do far more than cause us to enjoy and appreciate and understand as a doctrine. It's designed to make a difference in our lives. We would like to consider this evening, from this passage, one of those differences. And you will notice not only the passage we're going to read gives us very important teaching on the subject, but it ends with a command. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. And rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Did you see the command? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pause again and ask God's blessing. Father, we do thank you tonight that you are a God who is faithful to his people, that you not only have revealed your great truths for us, to us, in the Scriptures, but that you, by the gracious Spirit of God, take these truths and apply them to our lives. We know it is your purpose that our lives shall be changed, molded, even to the likeness of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that our contemplation of the truths before us tonight may be another occasion for the gracious Spirit of God to mold and change us. Draw us out of our selfishness. Make us your instruments. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. I suppose every culture and every age in every culture has had its distinct maladies. Ours is certainly not excluded. There is a problem in our society that psychologists designate with the simple term alienation. And I could show you a lot of monographs on the subject. It's a problem that, in a very unique way, I think, seems to afflict the younger generation, adolescence and early adult life. However, none of us are immune to it because it pervades our society. Let me describe this malady for you. Alienation, if we are to put it in everyday terms, is sort of like the thirst of a man adrift on the ocean. The sun is beating down. The natural physiological processes of the human body continue. And literally, there is water everywhere, but not a drop that he can drink. In And he's already proven that to take in some of that salt water, which is endless around him, is worse than none at all. And so he comes almost to the point of madness with thirst, although all he can see is water. Water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink. Alienation is akin to this in the emotional sense of the word. People who experience alienation often feel alone in a crowd. They're conscious of the fact that teeming millions, billions of people are around the face of the earth, but no one in their perspective seems to care. Even many times family members, even one's own spouse, many times is viewed at a distance, sort of strangely other most of the time. And there develops in the inner life a desperate longing for the meeting of many of those personal emotional needs that we as human beings so consistently have. In fact, many psychologists see this kind of problem as lying behind some of these bizarre crimes, like the one not long ago in which a man went into a McDonald's out on the West Coast and began a bizarre massacre. And if you probe into the lives of individuals like that, some of the notable tragedies perpetrated by individuals, you'll find that they're described as lonely individuals. Oh, they may even have family relationships. And they may be in thronging teams of people in our cities, but they're described by people as people that they didn't really know. In fact, no one seemed to really get to know them. They're just loners. They're lonely people. And unfortunately, many times the tragic ache of that loneliness drives people to some of life's extremities. Either these bizarre violences, attempts on their own life, and so on. Alienation. And if you want to see it rampant, spend a little bit of time on the average campus of the average university in our nation. Alienation. People who, because of existentialism in their upbringing, get together and desperately, as the expression has been, it's rather crude, spill their guts. They let it all hang out. Sometimes even dating relationships are not normal because from the beginning, all they are is mutual counseling situations in which each individual is just divesting all of the garbage in their lives. And from the beginning, the relationship is not normal, it's healthy, it's neurotic from the beginning. And yet, with all of this intimacy of conversation and sometimes conduct, one still looks at the other as strangely distant. And there is nothing satisfying in the relationship. Alienation. The Word of God has something to say about our human needs. God, who made us, knows that these needs are very deep, they're varied, and that many of the needs of our lives are met in a right relationship with fellow human beings. Oh, it is true that the deepest needs, the most significant needs, the needs that relate to eternity in the spirit of man are met only in a relationship with God. As the great theologian of the past said, God created man with a God-shaped vacuum inside. And nothing but the living God himself, no one but the living God himself can fill that. We recognize that. It is also apparent in the scriptures, as I read the scriptures and as you read the scriptures, that God is conscious of the fact that many times he meets the needs of individuals' lives through his people. God delights to use human instruments. God delights to use his people as human instruments. And one of the obvious teachings of the scriptures is this: God delights to use his people as instruments to reach out to others and be his representatives and mediate his concern and his truth, and even his presence in their lives. And it is that that is conveyed in the command of 1 Thessalonians 4:18. It is that that ought to characterize the life of the believer who truly hopes in the return of Jesus Christ. It is that great hope the knowledge of the promise, the certainty of that response in our own hearts to be truly waiting for and longing for the return of Christ. It is that that God uses to equip us in part. There are other truths and other spiritual realities. It is that that God uses to equip us to reach out to others in a meaningful way for His sake. And while alienation may be a problem with our weary, sin-sick, existential society, God has a solution. He will mediate true involvement, true concern, true caring, true love, true belonging through His people, if we will be His instruments. After giving us this great discourse on the return of Christ for His church, Paul concludes with the command, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, the doctrine of the return of Christ is not intended to be in the pages of Scripture alone. It's intended to make a difference in our lives. It is intended that we not only know and understand and believe and hope for His coming, in the biblical sense, but that there should be some response of obedience in us because of that hope. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, we need to look at this word, because it doesn't refer, that is the word comfort, it doesn't refer to that which is merely a saccharine sort of cheer up, old boy. The casual, flippant, quipping kind of thing that we tend to fire at someone that we think is a little down in the dumps. Far, far more significant expression than that. I hope you're not allergic to New Testament words. The New Testament word is parakaleo. And you will immediately recognize that it is directly related to a word which our Lord Jesus used in the upper room as a title for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. It's made up of two parts, a prefix, para, and then kaleo. The word kaleo means to call. The word para means along or alongside. And when the Lord Jesus used this word as a title for the Spirit of God, the paraclete, the comforter, we know He was referring to one who would, He would call, or we would call alongside to help. Now, another form of this very same word is the word which Paul uses here, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Its verb form is found here. It's a command. It's translated in various ways, sometimes to comfort, sometimes to exhort, to beseech, to urge, or to encourage. All of these English words are used to translate the same New Testament word. And in a sense, all of these ideas are contained in the one New Testament word. And it doesn't mean, as I say, merely a superficial soothing, as much as it refers to a boost or an uplift or a push along the way. And I think you get that in those occasions when it's translated encourage or to urge or to exhort, as well as the translation to comfort. Literally, it means to call near, to invite near, with the intent to lift and help and push someone along the way. And I submit to you, we all need that somewhere along in life. And if I understand the Scriptures correctly, all of the Lord's people ought to be doing that in our relationship with others for His sake. Now, Paul likes this word. Let's just quickly look, for example, at the use of this word in just this first letter to the Thessalonians. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in chapter 2 and verse 11, we find this word. Just as you know, he says, he's recalling here now how his ministry was conducted among them in his first church planting visit there. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging, there is the word, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Paul uses three words here to describe the ministry of a good father to his children. One of those words is our word, parakaleo, to call near with the intent to lift, to encourage, and to push them along the way. A good father will do that, Paul says, and that's one of my ministries to you, and you recall that. Notice the word in chapter 3 and verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage, there's our word, encourage you as to your faith. Paul is here describing, historically, that and why he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica when he himself was not able to return. And of course you're aware that after that visit, when Timothy returned to Paul and met him in Corinth, the news that he brought was the occasion which the Spirit of God moved Paul to write this letter. And now Paul, looking back on what he did when he sent Timothy back, says one of the ministries that I sent him with was this ministry of comfort, to lift up, to encourage you along the way. Notice chapter 3 and verse 7. You find it again. For this reason, brother, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted, there's the word, about you through your faith. And on this occasion, Paul is the recipient of this uplift, of this push, of this edifying, of this strengthening. Paul says, when Timothy came back and brought news of what God is doing in your lives, that brought comfort to us. Notice the word again in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort, there's the word, you in our Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel more and more. Now here Paul is comforting, exhorting them, acknowledging that things are moving in their lives spiritually, but don't be satisfied, more and more. You find it again in chapter 4 and verse 10. For indeed, you do practice it, that is love, toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, there's our word again, brethren, to excel still more. We urge you, we exhort you to show your love even more and more. Chapter 4 and verse 18, we have already read. After giving us teaching concerning the return of Christ, Paul says, therefore, comfort one another, urge, encourage, push one another along the way with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage, there's our word, one another, and build up one another just as you have. Well, by now we're beginning to think Paul likes that word, doesn't he? You'll find it all through the Pauline epistles. You'll find it again in chapter 5 and verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. There's our word again. Those who are faint-hearted need this ministry. The uplifting, the urging, the exhorting kind of ministry. And that's just one illustration. If we were to go through all of the Pauline epistles, it would take us half the night to look at the uses of this word. Paul loved this term because it describes, in a word, much of what Paul sees in that ministry that we ought to have one to the other. It describes one very important aspect of parenting. It describes one very important aspect of shepherding. It describes one very important aspect of the life of any believer who is sensitive to the workings of God and ready to be God's instrument in reaching out to minister to others. Paul loved the word, and he used it often. To call near. To call near with the intent to encourage, to uplift, to help, to instruct, and to urge and push people along the way. Have you ever been really tired, weary, physically? And someone comes along and just gives you a nudge. I remember one time hunting in the mountains out west. It's a long story. I can't tell you all the details or I might embarrass a very good friend that most of you know. But the fact of the matter is we were desperately tired. Here we were landlubbers from the Midwest and we were in high altitude and just about ready to give in. And along came relief. A string of horses. But they were already loaded with gear, so all we could do, tie a rope around the saddle and hang on to it. But I tell you, that saved the day. And we went the last couple of miles up steep incline just sort of hanging on to the rope and letting those horses pull us along. I have often thought I probably would have died and remained unburied in the mountain. At least we were that tired. But it was great to see this fresh horse flesh come along and tow us the last couple of miles. Oh, we weren't literally dragging like a sack of feed. We were on our feet. We were plodding wearily along. But just the nudge, just the extra pull that those horses could give, that was the answer to the occasion. Now, you may not have physically been in identically that kind of situation, but that's the kind of thing in view in this word. To give people that added push, that added uplift, that added admonition that keeps them on their feet and keeps them moving for God. And that's the substance of the command. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now let's pause in the light of that word and consider some of its immediate implications. Obviously, this command and the very word itself indicates that we need each other. The Christian life is not a freelance operation. Oh, it is true on occasion, God has seen fit to either lead his people or to allow his people for a period of time to come into some situations where they were very much alone. And God can make his own presence and strength very real, even though a man may be languishing in prison or an Elijah may be sitting by a brook or whatever it may be. But bless God, those are very rare occasions. Characteristically, God meets many needs in our lives through the instrumentality of fellow human beings, particularly fellow believers. We need each other. The Christian life is not a lone wolf experience. We are members one of another. We are members of a body. And that is not just figurative language. That describes a very intimate, a very organic relationship among the Lord's people. And this very word and this very command remind us of the fact that we need each other. Another observation is that God uses human instruments. That's the essence of the command. Paul first commanded the Thessalonians, and now us by the Spirit, comfort one another. It's imperative. It's a command. And if you're not doing it, you're disobedient to the word. If you're living a selfish life, if you're all wrapped up in yourself, that's how someone has described introversion. An introvert is a person who's all wrapped up in himself. And of course, that's a pretty small package, friend. But God says, look, comfort one another. There is a necessity to reach out and touch someone. You see, Ma Bell doesn't, or whoever has used it recently, I'm not sure who it is now, with the confusion and the communication scene, this is old stuff. The Bible, thousands of years ago, told the Lord's people to reach out and touch someone. Here it is. Comfort one another. We need each other. And God uses human instruments. Another thing that this word tells us, of course, that effective influence on the life of another person involves nearness. Because the very word to call near with the intent to comfort reminds us of the fact that the best help we give one to the other for the Lord's sake is not accomplished at a distance. I'm talking about geography. There have been times when people have been God's instrument in encouraging me and they were thousands of miles away. And that encouragement may have been expressed by a letter or by a phone call, but there was a nearness of relationship. I knew they cared. I knew they were interested. That's what I'm talking about. And that's the essence of this word, to call near. The best ministry to someone else is accomplished from a position of nearness. Oh, any stranger can take a pot shot at you as they pass you in the dark, as it were. Many times we live as ships passing in the night. But the fact of the matter is, the best ministries of the Spirit of God through us are accomplished from a position of nearness. I think in this very place I've mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. And while I'm not concerned, I should say I'm not in agreement with all of his theology, the fact of the matter is that the experience of this man, who for the sake of Christ dared to resist the Third Reich and ended up in prison with many of his congregation, where they didn't have enough food or clothing, they didn't have medication, where even if one of their number was sick, they huddled together to literally sustain the life of the other by the warmth of their corporate bodies. That's how basic a life existence they came to experience in a prison camp. But Bonhoeffer said, when I see the kind of fellowship we had as believers in that setting, and I look back on what we once had called church fellowship, he said, from the new perspective, I no longer called what we had before church fellowship. He said, we were rather a league of pious strangers. Ooh. And I think many times that could describe the assembly of God's people. We come to meetings, we put our ties on right and our masks on right, and we come and we smile and say, hello, how are you? And somebody answers, fine. And the truth of the matter is we're bleeding inside. We wouldn't dare say that. We might frighten someone half to death. And so we sit side by side and go through our meeting and go home and cry. I fear many times the people of God are a league of pious strangers. But all along, the Scriptures invite us that there is a nearness possible to the Lord's people, and we could be, for the sake of the Lord, calling people near with the intent to help them, to encourage them, to uplift, and to nudge them along the narrow way. Another thing we learn from the use of this expression, and that is that we need to call for nearness. Parakaleo. Now, I know this is hard on our pride. I know that. I've seen it in many, many ways. I remember a generation, dear old folks in our assembly at Woodside. I won't tell you what their national background is, because that might lead you to the implication that all people who have that problem are from the same country and none of the rest of the world has that problem. But they had this stiff-starched idea that was pretty independent. And I remember on occasion some of those dear folks, if they were ill, for example, they would call a cab in the middle of the day and have the cab come in the alley behind their house and sneak out to go to the hospital. They didn't want anyone to know that they were ill. And yet they'd get to the hospital and lay there and get mad as a hornet because nobody came to visit them. That doesn't make sense. Now, they'd cover their tracks like an old Indian to keep anybody from knowing they were sick. But then they were furious when no one came to minister to them. And I came to the conclusion that the elders were not omniscient. At least I wasn't. But you remember what James says? Is any of you sick? Let him what? Let him play a few games and see if the elders are omniscient. Right? No. Is any of you sick? Let him call the elders. Ooh, you say, that's hard on my pride. Well, maybe that's one of the important things that God has for us too. He hates pride. Even in you and me. But this passage and this word tells me that one of the ways that this ministry of comfort is fulfilled is when we have enough spiritual sense to call someone near, either with the intent to minister to them or to give them the right kind of signals because we need some ministry. We're terribly proud to do that. But that's what the word contains. One other thought while we're looking at that word, and that is, again, that we need to be near to really help people. We need to let people know, if indeed we can do this genuinely for the Lord's sake, that we do care. We need to prayerfully put away our masks and our pretensions and our distance games. And get near to people to fulfill this ministry. Takes its demands, that's true. But the very word as it's used all through the New Testament, over and over and over again, reminds us that God would work through His people in ministering one to the other. Now, notice the statement as it appears in verse 18. Paul not only commands us to comfort one another, and it's imperative, but he says, comfort one another with these words. What words? Well, in its context, it's obvious. The words are the ones that he had just spoken. teaching concerning the return of Christ for his people. Now, this is not the only equipment God has given us, because if you analyze the use of this word in many places in the Scripture, you will find that God has given us a lot of equipment in the ministry of comforting one another. But specifically here, Paul says, the truth concerning the coming of Christ and our confidence in that truth. Because back up in verse 14, that's really what scholars call a first-class condition, and therefore sometimes is translated, for since we believe. You see, the if there is not the if of doubt. He's not saying, for if we believe that Jesus died, doubting whether they do. He is really saying, for if in the sense of since. And what he's really doing is laying the groundwork by saying that since you believe this, or if you believe this, then this should characterize your life. You see, he's getting ready to put the leverage on us. And he uses the first class condition there, if we believe, not to express doubts, but to prepare us for the push he's going to give us when he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. And since you believe that, you have some equipment to use in reaching out to someone else. Even your understanding of and your hope in the return of Christ becomes equipment that you and I can use to minister to someone else. Not the only equipment, but certainly very basic. Comfort one another with these words. Let me illustrate this. I go to a nursing home to visit some dear old saint from our assembly. Find her full of aches and pains. All I can hear for 10 or 15 minutes is an organ recital. This hurts, that hurts, her liver hurts, her spleen hurts, everything hurts. Now what do? Well, a very easy thing to do, I won't use the word I was going to use there. Play the adversary, really, and tell her, come on, you don't look a day over 40. Why? And I know, and she knows that that's a lie. And we both smile at each other and ha-ha, and I go on my way and leave her sitting there in utter misery. Because she knows that she does show the wear and tear of the years. And that she's full of pain. Wouldn't it be much better and much more biblical for me to respond to her organ recital by saying, yes, dear lady, these old bodies aren't built for eternity. And they wear down, and they wear out, and all of us are going that way. But listen to this. Someday, we're going to be changed. And someday, these old bodies are going to be fashioned like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus. And that'll be forever. So hang in there, dear sister. It may be today. Now, which is better? To deceive her into thinking she is no more aging than the 40-year-old and go on my way having lied to her? Or to comfort her with the truth of the return of Christ? You know which is better. And there are many, many, many ways. Sometimes the comfort really comes through as sort of a kick in the pants, you see. And there may be people languishing along the way and not serious about spiritual things. And we need to remind them, as John says in 1 John chapter 2, abide in him, friends, so that when he appears, we may have confidence before him and not be ashamed at his coming. Friends, if you're not abiding in Christ, if he would come this moment, you would be ashamed to see him. Oh, but I thought that once the trumpet sounds, it's high in the sky by and by. Listen to the word of God. Some are going to be ashamed. Is that what you want? Therefore, John says, little children, abide in him. So that when he comes, you will have confidence and not be ashamed. You see, sometimes the comfort sort of comes like a kick in the pants. But some of us need that. I've needed it. You've needed it. But that's the word itself, and that's the ministry. And God has given us His truth, not just to enjoy the glorious hope of the return of Christ, but to use this as an instrument of His comfort in the lives of others. Now, in our concluding moments, let's illustrate that from two passages of Scripture. First of all, Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, a statement is made that we often quote, particularly when we're trying to encourage people to come to the meetings, as we should. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Notice, neglecting to come to meetings becomes a habit. I hope you've learned that about yourself already. Even sometimes when we don't come to a meeting because we really have a headache, or we really have something pressuring us, even though the excuse may be a good one, it's so much easier to miss next Wednesday when I've missed that. Have you ever noticed, I hope you've noticed that about yourself, that non-attendance easily becomes a habit. One of the tremendous reminders of the fact that we are still human is that good habits are hard to make and easy to break. Bad habits are easy to make and hard to break. I hope you've learned that about yourself. It's a fundamental lesson in the life of faith. And failure to meet with the Lord's people easily becomes a habit. Do not neglect meeting together, as the habit of some is, but rather encourage, there's our word, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. You see, if I never have an opportunity to expose my life to you, I have a hard time ministering to you. If I avoid you, you have a hard time ministering to me. And one of the things that our coming together, our meeting together should do, is to give us an opportunity to expose our lives one to the other, and thus encourage, comfort one another. Our coming together ought not just to be one person preaching and everybody talking about the Olympics and the weather. It ought to be characterized by a lot of this kind of ministry one to the other. Getting to know each other. Reading where the other person is. Sensing their hurts and their needs. And just pouring in that word or that encouragement or whatever it may be. That ought to characterize our coming together. But if we avoid each other, it's pretty hard to do that. Now notice, he not only says that we need to come together and not let the habit of neglect rob us of that, to encourage one another, but he tells us, all the more, as you see the day drawing near. The day of Christ, I'm sure. And again, if we hope for His return, and if I understand this scripture correctly, the closer we get to that day, the day of Christ, the more the people of God need to be sure that they don't neglect meeting together. Or, to put it another way, you and I probably need the strength of Christian fellowship even more than Christians in the first century did. Oh, you say they were being thrown to lions and burned at the stake. Yes, they were. But the church grew strong. And the whole Mediterranean world heard of Christ, Paul said. The whole civilized world. We can't say that, can we, in our generation? You see, we're not doing as good a job as they did in their generation. Oh, it's true. The attack of the enemy is not on us physically. We're not being burned at the stake. Our homes are not being burned and ravaged because we're Christians. It is true that the sphere of spiritual conflict is in the mental and emotional and domestic spheres in our day. That's true. But we're not faring very well. And we need the strength of fellowship together. So much the more, the writer of the Hebrews says, as you see the day approaching. One other passage of Scripture to illustrate the urgency and the function of this business of comforting one another, Hebrews chapter 3. And notice the statements of verse 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Not only the warning, but notice verse 13, the antidote. But encourage, there's our word, encourage one another day after day by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, and we are not immune. And in the light of that deceitfulness and our lack of immunity, until that day does appear, we should be comforting one another, specifically in the light of the deceitfulness of sin. Ah, how deceitful. As someone has put it, the enemy of our souls did a good job on our first parents. He deceived Eve. But now he has had thousands of years of experience in this business of deceit and of temptation. And he is far more skillful now. He's a creature. He can learn. And so can his henchmen. And Satan and his hosts have learned a lot of gimmicks over the thousands of years of human history. And I am convinced that the temptation and the wiles of our enemy are far more insidious and far more subtle and far more effective in our day than they were even in the day, that dark day, when the human race was plunged into sin. Sin is deceitful. Let me just mention a couple of things you're aware of. It's deceitful because it looks good to us, characteristically. You know, the fruit on that tree, the scriptures say, was pleasant to the eye. It's always that way, isn't it? Looks so good. They're trying to sell booze. They don't put a picture up of a drunken bum in the gutter wallowing in his own vomit. They put some beautiful woman in black velvet, or they put some well-dressed man in a tuxedo. What that has to do with booze, I don't know. But it's always made to look good. Always. And thus it's deceitful. Not only that, it's deceitful because it appeals to our nature. There's a fifth column within, friend, believe it or not. Unlike our Lord Jesus, there is that within us which delights, believe it or not, to respond to sin. And thus, very deceitful. It's deceitful because the crowd's going that way. Everybody's doing it. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that there are many, many, many people on this path of disobedience. The Lord Jesus said there are a lot of people on the broad road. And the crowd is moving that way. That's the way the stream of human society is going. Not on the narrow road that leads to life, but the broad road that leads to destruction. And sin is very deceitful because everybody's doing it. Sin is deceitful because the consequences are often delayed. And particularly in our society, we have all sorts of ways of delaying the consequences of sin. All sorts of ways. Whether it's popping pills or whatever it may be, rather than dealing with the real issues of life, it's so easy to avail ourselves of all of the gimmicks and means of either ignoring or altering the consequences of sin. But the scriptures still say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. But sin is deceitful because often its consequences are delayed. You see, you don't reap in the same season which you sow. There's always an interval. And we should not let that interval become deceitful to us. We should keep our minds in the Word of God and let the mirror of the Word of God show us the realities of life as they are in God's purposes. And realize that what we sow, we will reap. And by the way, that's not only true of sowing to the flesh, but praise God, it is also true of sowing to the Spirit. For when Paul talks in the same passage in Galatians 6, about doing good one to the other, he says, do not grow weary in this, for we shall reap in due season if we do not faint. So even the sowing to the Spirit comes at a different season, the harvest time. So don't be discouraged, fellow believer. Let us encourage one another. Christ is coming. And we who know that and who believe that and who hope in that and long for his coming have that equipment in our own hope and in the message of his coming. We have that equipment to use in ministering one to the other. Tell me the old, old story, the hymn writer said. If you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. And we could go on and quote those who either from the scriptures or in the history of the God's people have been aware of the fact that we need to minister one to the other. And we who have the hope in the return of Christ are uniquely equipped for this ministry. Oh, may God deliver us from living selfish lives. May God deliver us from merely going through the motions, passing each other like ships in the night. May God give us a heart to reach out one to the other and to call the other near, to feel their needs and their hurts, and then to pour in some ministry from the Word. This ought to characterize the Lord's people. We dare not just leave the doctrine in the book or just enjoy it in its beauty, although it has beauty. But it ought to make a difference in our lives. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Father, we thank you for your word, for that glorious promise of the return of our Savior, for the certainty of it coming from his own blessed lips. And we thank you for any degree of longing that we have for that day, when in a twinkling of an eye we shall be caught up to meet him. But Father, we pray that you will so lay this great truth upon our heart and conscience that we will be motivated to reach out to others for the sake of our Lord Jesus. That we will not live selfish, isolated, alienated lives. That we will meet with your people. That we will open our lives to each other. That we will be your instruments by the Spirit, by the Word, to give that word of encouragement, of exhortation, of reproof, whatever it may be, and thus be your instruments ministering one to the other. And, O God, we pray that the blessed hope may so fill our hearts and minds that we will be quick to pick up the spirits of another, to encourage them to look up, for our redemption draws near. O minister to us, we pray. Draw us out of ourselves, not only to yourself, but to each other, that we may comfort one another with these words. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.